It's awesome to see everybody, as I said before, and it feels like I've been gone for a couple of weeks, but I guess it's just been one. But when you come back, it's really good to be back, but today was a whole lot of, it felt like spiritual warfare. Because of the storm that went through, my internet went out for like 6 hours all leading up, and you don't realize how dependent you are on the internet. You're like, I can't even print out the message because there's no Wi-Fi to connect. There's no, I can't look up verses. I have to do it manually and pull out the old paper commentaries, right, the books. And then to get it into the message, you're like, I've got to copy it down verbatim, which takes a really long time. So needless to say, I was a little bit frantic going through and just saying, Lord, you better show up. You got to show up. And he always does. And so I anticipate there's no slides today because of the fact there was no internet. And so you guys are going to have to imagine and use your Bibles, the hard copy. So if you have your Bible or if you have your phone, we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 3. But let's pray for the message tonight. It's going to be a little bit different because of the lack of slides. But we know that the Lord is faithful and the Holy Spirit can speak even without technology. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, for gathering us together. The important things are here. Lord, you're here, where two or more are gathered together. You have sent your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, to teach us, to lead us into all understanding. And so the important, the fundamentals are here. We are opening your word, anticipating what you would say to us and how you would speak to us. And so, Lord, we plead with you, please illuminate these words. Please teach us and allow us to have a right heart before you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we made it all the way through chapter 2. And I don't know how much you guys remember about it, but it actually wasn't even last week. It was the week before last. So it's been a couple of weeks. And so we went through Matthew chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple of the highlights from Matthew chapter 2. This is all about Jesus being born. And we said last time that where Luke gives us the shepherds, Matthew goes through and gives us the wise men. And so he's directing most of his letter, or this historical take on the events. He's addressing it to Jews. And so he's writing these things, and he gives us the wise men from the east. And we talked about there how there's good reason to believe that these wise men were probably descended from an order started by Daniel the prophet. We know that because there's something, we know that speculation is probably true because they tell Herod that they have seen a star in the east. They say, where's the king? Where's the king at? We've come, we've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. First of all, how would they know that this is not just some celestial event? How would they know that this is a specific sign pointing to a king of the Jews? How would they also know, we need to go visit him? It's a sign, and then the king's going to be born here, if not for Daniel prophesying and leading them. And so they're looking to the stars, their understanding of Hebrew scriptures, and it leads them to Jerusalem. And of course, when they get to Jerusalem, they're like, where's the king? And Herod's like, well, I'm the king. So who are you talking about? And so he calls together the Pharisees. He calls together the scribes, the chief priests. And he says, okay, where is this king? And they say, of course, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where he is supposed to be born, the land of Judah. And it says that you're not the least of these, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And we talked about the wonderful scripture that they're referring to, Micah 5:2. How this, as you go through Micah 5:2, if you're a note taker, take this down, because in Micah 5:2 it says this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are a little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2 prophesied that the one who would come to Bethlehem, the one who would be born, even though it was a small town, I'm going to send to you a ruler in Israel who is from everlasting, who is from everlasting? See, and this is the interesting thing is that when we go and check our scriptures, when we look at what Matthew is doing here, as we've gone through Matthew from 1 to 2, he references back to all these messianic promises that God would come, that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us, that he's from everlasting. And as we look at the scriptures, you know, the critic would say, well, where is Jesus called God? Where is he called God? Well, as you study the scriptures, you see the attributes that are for God alone are attributed to Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the writers of the scriptures attribute things to Jesus Christ that are reserved for God alone, for Yahweh. Yahweh is the only one who can save. Yet they say the one who's born is going to be a savior. How can he be a savior? God is the only savior. And so we went through that. We talked about those. Literally that he's from the days of eternity. Is from everlasting to everlasting. And so he links that wonderful and beautiful picture there. And then in 7 and 8, when Herod, he secretly called the wise men. He's like, go worship him, but then make sure you come back. Tell me all about it. It's going to be great. I'm going to come and worship him too. And of course, he has his deceptive motives in asking them to tell them or tell him all about the king. And then in verses 9 through 11, when they heard the king, they departed and beheld the star which they had seen in the east. It went before them and then it stood over the child. They actually, this supernatural occurrence happened right over the place where toddler Jesus was now living. And so they came in and they said there was a young child. We talked about how Jesus would be around 18 months old or maybe a little older, that he'd be running around as a toddler, and they come in and they immediately rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And when they come into the house, they saw the young child with his Mary, his mother. They fell down. They worshiped him. Worship, as you know, is reserved for God alone. If you're worshiping something other than God, you're worshiping a false idol. And throughout Scripture, you see over and over again, when somebody sees an angel, they fall down to worship. The angel's real quick. No, 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 no. Don't do that. Don't do that. Worship is reserved for God. And so we see here that they fall down and immediately worship him. And then they open their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked a little bit about the significance. Gold representing his kingship or honor. Frankincense, a fragrant incense used in worship, symbolizing the divinity and priestly role of Christ. And then myrrh, an anointing oil, especially for burial, pointing to his death and his burial. What a beautiful picture as they worship him. In verse 12, then, being divinely warned that they should not return to Herod, they went by another way back to their own country. And then when they depart, an angel comes to Joseph, tells him, you know what? You need to take the young child away, flee to Egypt, because Herod is going to seek to destroy him. And so they arise, they go down, and thus it's fulfilled that out of Egypt I called my son. We talked about that beautiful picture that Jesus is a better than Moses, a one better than the law, leading his people out of Egypt, which is a type of the world. And then Herod, when he sees that he's deceived, he gets really angry and decides to kill all of the children 2 years old and younger to eliminate this rival king. And so there's a voice in Ramah, lamentation, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. He tries to kill the comforter. And yet Jesus is the one who will wipe away every tear. In life, there's going to be sorrow. But be of good cheer, Jesus says. I've overcome the world. And so this beautiful picture of our Savior as the comforter. And then 19 through 21, they decide to come back after Herod's dead, but Joseph is again led by God to go to Nazareth, that he might be called a Nazarene. And we talked a little bit about this area that means a shoot or something you would break off, a little branch that's growing out of the side of the tree that you kind of strip off. It's insignificant. It's something that the world sees as unimportant. It wouldn't possibly bear fruit. And yet, this is where Jesus is from, an insignificant place with insignificant people. And he identifies with the lowly and the downtrodden. How can any good thing come from Nazareth? And so we went through all of that and we closed with that beautiful picture of adoring him, worshiping him for who he is, just like the wise men of old. And so now tonight as we get into chapter 3 in Matthew, we're going to jump ahead to the start of Jesus's public ministry. And we're going to be introduced to John the Baptist. Matthew, in his writing, his goal is not a chronological history, remember. It's to present Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so as he presents those things, he's skipping over quite a large chunk from toddler Jesus right to 30-year-old Jesus and going right to the point. And so John presents to us the forerunner here, John the Baptist. And he'll go back to some prophecies pointing to how there needed to be a forerunner and that Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for our sins. Go ahead and read with me, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, as we get into the new material here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Those days, it's a general phrase given to us. But it's in a significant phrase because it's not just like once upon a time. It's not a phrase to meant like, well, you know, maybe like in my imagination. This is a specific phrase in those days, the days of who? Well, the days when John the Baptist came preaching. The people who would be reading this would remember those days. Like, I remember that. That was a significant event. And so in the days that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, you guys remember that John the Baptist was a special child. He was promised to Zacharias and to Elizabeth that he would be a child, the forerunner of the Messiah, that they were to keep him away from grapes, keep him away from strong drink, to have almost like a Nazarite vow with John the Baptist, to set him apart because God had a plan for him to introduce the Messiah. And so John the Baptist now starts his ministry in those days. He's 30 years old as well. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. And so he is what I would consider now a young man starting his ministry. And Matthew tells us where he's preaching now, in the wilderness of Judea. It's not hard for us who live here to imagine a desert-like place with water flowing through it. That's where we live. We live where the tumbleweeds are, and there's water right over there, but you wouldn't know it. It looks like desert. And so they're in a wilderness place where the Jordan River is flowing through in Judea. But you notice that it's not in the cities or in the synagogues, but out in the middle of nowhere that John begins to proclaim the good news that the kingdom is coming. Time to get right, you guys, is what he's saying. And the people who came out to hear John had to go out to a place that was definitely not convenient. It's definitely not an easy place to get to. There wasn't, you know, a convenience store on the corner. Out in the wilderness, you had to pack your lunch. And then how long were you going to be out there? How long are you going to listen to John the Baptist? This is not an easy place to get to. And the question that I thought of when I was reading through this, like, would you and I actually be inconvenienced enough to go out to hear John? Would we inconvenience ourselves, or would it be too inconvenient for us? There's a meme, there's a lot of Christian memes that float around the internet, but, you know, the meme that has, like, the two ladies pointing and the cat is always, hissing back. There's the white cat sitting in the chair, and people put different sayings, but there's one of them that I saw where it was, like, the woman's, like, accusing the cat, and, like, "I can do all things through Christ," and the cat's, like, "You don't even go to church when it's raining." And that's how we are sometimes. It's like, I'm going to fight the gates of hell. I'm going to do this and that. And it's like, oh, it's raining. I don't think I can go to church. Would we go through some inconvenience to hear the word of God proclaimed? Would we inconvenience ourselves? And I think even today, will we inconvenience ourselves that the kingdom of heaven might be advanced? That's something that the Lord will have to put on your heart and you can only answer, but the Lord will ask you at some point to be uncomfortable, to step out of the boat, to get out onto the water, to be inconvenienced, and to trust him with your life. Some of those things that we hold so dear, those things that we have turned into traditions in our lives, what if the Lord asks for them? And the Lord, I'll just tell you, in my life has asked for numerous things that I thought, like, he would never ask for those things. These aren't sin. They're things I enjoy. They're hobbies. And then God comes to me some months later and goes, how about that? Like, you wouldn't take that. I really enjoy that. It's like, well, you said you'd give me anything. And so often the Lord will go to that spot where he knows there's a little bit of an idol in our heart. That's the thing I don't want you to take. That's the thing I really enjoy. That's actually the thing I'll miss church over. And God goes, that's the thing I want. Where you'll actually surrender to me and be inconvenienced. But my point in all of this is that these people, we can see that they were hungry to hear what the Lord was saying through John the Baptist. And it's so obvious that when you start to just focus on the Lord, you'll be inconvenienced. You're okay with it because I want to hear from the Lord. There's a person in our church who gave a Bible study, and he said, you always have time for your highest priority. That's true. You always have time for your highest priority. And I pray that God would be the highest priority in our lives. Amen. So we have the when, we have the where, but here in verse 2, we're given the most important part, his message. This is what John is proclaiming. He's proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repent is a word that we don't hear a lot of anymore. It fell out of favor, especially in the 90s and early 2000s when the seeker movement really hit its stride. It's like, ooh, do we really need to use that kind of language? Repent is so harsh. You know, don't use those old words like reconciliation. They're too confusing for the young generation. Like, I was insulted by that. It's like, you think we can't understand what recompense is? You think we can't understand? I can pull out a dictionary. In fact, I got one on my phone. It's real easy to figure it out. Yet, they view words like this as being non-inclusive. Well, repent is really important to know about. And it comes from the word metanoio in Greek, which means to have a change of mind or a change of direction. The idea is not just one of the intellect, but it implies that there will be action after the change in thinking, hence a change of direction. It's not just, oh, I've changed my mind about Jesus. Okay, well, now live for him. Now follow him. Pick up your cross. Die to yourself. Follow him. If I told you, I've had a change of direction in my heart. You know, I've moved from sin to this. Or the example that was given was, I've repented from New York. I'm going to L.A. And it's like, okay. Well, do you live in L.A. now? No, I still live here in New York. Well, then you haven't repented, right? You haven't moved from this place to that place. You haven't actually really changed your mind. No, but I have. I don't think you have because your feet aren't telling me that you have changed your mind. And that's the whole idea here, is that it starts here, but it moves into action. And so people often think that Repentance is about feeling sorry for your sin. And of course, godly sorrow is part of it. You will feel sorry when you see the holiness of God. You go, man, my sin is ugly. Of course we are sorry for our sin. But that's not primarily what I'm talking about. Repentance is a change of thinking and direction. I was going this way, chasing after these things that I wanted, and I've turned and gone after the things of God instead. It's a change of direction. And so think of it this way. Repentance is not something we do before we come to God. I don't go, well, you know, I'll come to you, God, I'll start to serve you as soon as I list out all the things I'm sorry for. No, we come to God first. And we come to him and he starts to point out the things that grieve his heart. And we start to say, you know what? I've got all this baggage, but I'm turning away from that and I'm turning towards you, Lord Jesus. Would you please deal with that? I'm sorry for all of that. I don't think our God goes, well, I'll forgive you as soon as you name all of them. No, that's not his heart. He can see our heart. And he can see if you've turned away and turned towards him. In fact, I was having a discussion probably over a year ago, and I was told by somebody who believes a little bit differently than I do, I was told that repentance is totally unnecessary for salvation. I'm going, well, kind of true, kind of not true. It's one of those things that's in there by grace alone, right? Grace through faith that we're saved. But here's the thing, if there's no turning from, what am I turning to? What am I saved from? And here's the idea, if I go, well, you know what, I just believe now. I believe that Jesus is God. Okay, but have you turned towards him? See, if I think I believe in God, therefore I can just keep sinning and doing whatever I want. Is that real repentance? Is that real salvation? It's not. It's not because you haven't really had a change of heart or mind. Well, I believe that Jesus is God. Well, the demons believe and they tremble. But to turn, to actually turn from your own way and turn to God's way, to be in a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is a change of mind and a change of heart that the Holy Spirit works in and through us. And so that's what we desire. And so John is preaching repentance, and this is obviously before the cross, and so he's meaning something slightly different. He's calling them to repentance, and he's calling them to examine themselves because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's interesting if you are taking notes just to write these down for further study later, but repent is the first word used by John the Baptist's gospel. Repent. Repent was the first word of Jesus' gospel in Matthew 4:17, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Repent was the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples in Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Repent was the first word in the preaching instructions Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection, Luke 24. And repent was the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon when Peter got up there in Acts chapter 2. It's like, listen, have a change of mind right now. God's about to reveal something to you that will change your heart. You'll no longer want to go your own way. You're going to want to follow Jesus as he changes you, as you cry out to him. And repent was the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul through his ministry, Acts 26, verse 19. And so John here is calling a nation. He's calling a nation to reconsider what they're doing, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, to turn back towards God, and to stop thinking that it's their lineage and their heritage that's saving them. Now let's read verse 3 and 4. Matthew gives us the reality of who John the Baptist actually is according to the Old Testament. He says this in verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So in these first two chapters, we've become accustomed to Matthew referencing the Old Testament. And here's no different scenario here. He says that the one you read of in Isaiah is none other than John the Baptist. And obviously, I recommend that anytime you see a reference to the Old Testament in your personal study, you go back and look at it for yourself. But it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says this, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who is John the Baptist making the path straight for? Our God. And it's interesting that as you go back and read all of these verses that Matthew has referenced so far, it's like the divinity of Christ is just presented over and over and over. Why is he referencing all of these scriptures? It's because he's declaring. He's being sensitive in the way that he declares it to the Jewish audience, but he is nonetheless declaring, make a highway for our God. John the Baptist is the forerunner for our God. And notice it's a highway for our God. The idea is that John is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. There's a lot of preparation in things that go on with the Lord. I want you guys to think about just all of the people who may have prayed for you, spoken to you, the circumstances that ministered to you or caused you to question things. There was a lot of preparation in my life. I fell away from the Lord, and there was so much preparation. There was countless people praying for me. There were interactions, random people that would share something with me or give me the gospel again. There was all sorts of preparation of my heart before the Lord got a hold of my heart. And so often as we are going through maybe a season of preparation, we get discouraged. I feel like the last 5 years has been a season of preparation, where the Lord's been preparing and then preparing and then preparing. You're like, when are we going to be done preparing? But some sow, some water, some reap. But it's the Lord who gets the harvest. It's up to the Lord. And I would just encourage you, if you feel like you're in a place of preparation, keep preparing. Be prepared for when the Lord asks you for the next thing. Be in a place where it's like, you know what, Lord, I feel like I'm just in this cycle of prepping all the time. Like, I don't get to see the harvest. Where's the fruit? Don't lose hope. Keep preparing for what God has next. Keep diligent in those things. Prepare your heart. Prepare in a way that you're praying for others, that God would prepare their heart. And so many of our family members need to be in our prayers because God is preparing their heart to hear the gospel someday. Maybe from you, maybe from somebody else. Maybe it's going to be some random person on the street who gives the gospel to that loved one and all of a sudden it clicks. But have you done the work of preparation and praying for them year after year? I would encourage you to do so. So verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John was a little bit out of the ordinary. He's dressed pretty wild, unconventional. He had a World Economic Forum approved diet of bugs. It's what they're trying to push now, although it's crickets. But yeah, he had locusts and honey. Dude was crunchy. He's wearing all the hippie garb. And so he's wearing camel skin. He's wearing a leather belt. Do you think John the Baptist would be hired on a church staff today? If that guy showed up to interview for a position at a ministry, at a church, do you think they would take him seriously? We have to remember that God calls different people to different things. Not every single person is called to pastoral ministry. Not every single person is called to street ministry. The Lord designs things for different people. And so it's really interesting to see somebody like this, but I was thinking, man, a lot of churches wouldn't even let him in the door dressed like this. And I pray that we, as God-fearing people, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we would look at people and we would see with his eyes and say, Lord, I want to see your spirit in others. I want to see others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to view people how you view them. Jesus' assessment of John was what? What did he say about John? There's no one greater than John the Baptist of all the prophets. That was Jesus' assessment of this weirdo eating grasshoppers. Nobody greater. And so Jesus sees with eyes that we tend to not see with often. We see the outward appearance. Verse 5 and 6, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Man, look at this work of God. God's doing something awesome. They're all just leaving the city. They're coming out to the wilderness. They're being inconvenienced, but they're so hungry. They've got no building. John has no building, no childcare, no seeker-friendly messages, nothing that would make it easy for people to come hear what he's proclaiming, and yet here they are. He's got a terrible location, nothing good going on, and yet the crowds, the multitude, all Judea, it says, the whole region around the Jordan comes out to hear the good news about what's coming. They went out to him. They were baptized in this muddy Jordan River. Uncomfortable. They are confessing their sins. It's like in 1 John, we're told that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And they were doing that. They were confessing their sins, being baptized with this baptism of repentance. Now, we've got to be clear here. There was a baptism here that's different from the baptism that you and I may have been baptized. If you were baptized, it was not a baptism like this. This is before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so he's calling them to a repentance, to get ready, to prepare themselves for the coming of God. And so this baptism came out of something that would have already been in Jewish culture. They had ritualistic cleansings. And I don't want to go into a full history lesson, but if you were a non-Jew and you wanted to become a Jew, if you were a Gentile, you'd have to go through a ritualistic cleansing. And so much of this was symbolic of the old life and then being washed clean so you could come into God's family, the Jews. And so this was something that was common in Judaism. But what's unique about this is that John is saying it's not just Gentiles, it's everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to have this kind of baptism. They need to be washed clean. They need to recognize they're sinners and prepare your heart for what God is about to do. And that's the unique nature of John's baptism, that all needed cleansing from sin, that all, included the Jews, needed to repent and prepare themselves. And so it's interesting where he meets the resistance. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Man, that's pretty harsh. It's pretty harsh with these guys. This is our introduction to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, two religious groups. There's a whole bunch of information that you could learn about these two in your own study. I'll leave that to you guys. But The Pharisees were kind of the traditionalists. The Sadducees were the liberal wing. They didn't believe in a resurrection, really an afterlife. They came all the way out here to see John. Why do you think they came out to see John? They didn't come out for repentance. They came out for their own motives. And I believe that John could see that right away. Who told you guys to show up here? You brood of vipers. You offspring of vipers. Or you sons of snakes. I like that one. You sons of snakes. Why is John the Baptist so unloving? Where's your love, John? He can see what they're doing. He knows that they have no desire to repent, that they are out there to show their solidarity with the people. Oh, you guys want to see the kingdom of heaven show up? So do we. We want to see the kingdom come too. Okay, well then repent. Bear fruits of righteousness right now. No. Because in order to repent for these religious leaders, they had to identify themselves with sinners. They didn't see themselves as sinners. And so here is the crossroads. This is what John is confronting them with. Will you bear fruits of repentance? Will you show everyone that you're a sinner too? Nope. Because that means I have to identify with Gentiles. And this idea in their minds was, because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm not like a Gentile. And he confronts them here and says, you know, you think that you're saved because of your lineage, your bloodline? I'm telling you that God could raise up Jews from these rocks. He could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's how significant you are. You ever seen in the wilderness how many rocks there are? Like, look around. This is how special you are. Oh, you're sons of Abraham? Look at that. Those could be sons of Abraham right there. And so John's like, not going to be acceptable to God. There's a lot of people that whenever there's a move of God or the Spirit of God starts moving, they want to be identified and they kind of commandeer that movement. I know there was all sorts of examples during the Jesus movement, but there's a lot of people that want to be associated with a move of the Spirit without actually submitting to the Spirit. Let's move ahead. John then says, "For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." I'm just reminded of what Jesus said as he entered in when they told him to stop his disciples from singing. He's like, you know what? If I stop them, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. God is going to be worshiped. God is going to be glorified whether the people do it or not. Verse 10, John continues. He's not going to let the Pharisees off the hook here. And even now, he says, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's baptism indeed was a baptism of repentance. And we talked about the importance of repentance, of course. But even John says, there's one coming after me, mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his dirty sandals. Very interesting that he would say that. The way that John viewed himself is really sweet. And I think here at the end of verse 11, it speaks of future things that there's one coming Jesus is prophesying about. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's going to be fire. There's going to be testing. I think this also speaks of God's judgment in the end times, that there will some be saved even through fire, but there's also going to be a judgment of fire. God's going to test all the things. God's going to check everything by fire and see if it's wood, hay, or stubble, and what's going to survive is what's the reality of eternity. But the wicked will be judged with fire. We've seen a separating from the wheat and the chaff. The winnowing fan here happening is kind of like what happened during COVID. We saw the wheat separate from the chaff. We saw who was a believer and kind of who wanted to pretend they were a believer. And God's going to continue to do that all the way till the judgment. It's interesting to note that the Jews of that day thought that only the enemies of Israel would be judged. And so John is saying it's not just the enemies of Israel, sinners, unrepentant sinners, sinners who are not saved by grace, will be judged. Verse 13, and then Jesus, now we're introduced to Jesus. Here he shows up. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Just as Matthew brings John out of obscurity, he brings Jesus onto the scene here, into the spotlight. And verse 13 says that Jesus came from Galilee to John. It's important to know that Jesus came of his own free will. It wasn't a tradition or anything else. One of the things I want us to see in verse 13, it's significant. Jesus came down to John at the Jordan. There's a whole nother study in this. I know I've got to hurry here, but there's a tradition that right at the place where John was baptizing was the traditional crossing of the Jordan. And it's believed by some that this is the place where as the priests carried the ark and they stepped their feet in the Jordan, that God pulled the Jordan back and they crossed over on dry land. That they would have known exactly where that spot is. Now they kind of believe where it is, roughly. But historically, this would have been a place for John to symbolically go and say, we're going to start baptizing right here, where God made a way for his people, where God brought people out of captivity and across the Jordan into the promised land. That's where I'm going to baptize people. And so Jesus comes down to this place symbolically to be baptized in this spot, to be baptized by John. So why is Jesus baptized here? Have you guys ever thought about that? Why is Jesus baptized? Why does he need to be baptized? In verse 14, John tries to prevent him. There's a recognition here by John going, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. You're perfect. You're sinless. There's no reason for you to repent of anything. So there's no reason for you to get baptized. He tries to prevent it. What does Jesus say here? Verse 15, he lets John know, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. This one act didn't fulfill all righteousness. This is one of many acts that Jesus performed to fulfill the will of God, what is right according to God. And I know that there have been some who's like, well, Jesus is just being an example for us. I think that's to diminish because we're not baptized into this baptism. We're not baptized into the baptism of John. We're baptized into the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so this thing right here is something unique. It is Jesus Christ identifying with those who need repentance, who are laden with sin, who are covered with sin. And Jesus steps in and takes the place and identifies with sinners. It's as though him saying, I know, I don't have anything to repent of, but I'll be here identifying with you, with the lowly, just as he was born into a lowly estate. Jesus identifies with sinners. This is a beautiful picture, if we allow the Spirit to speak to us, of him taking on the sin of the world, taking it to Calvary. that baptism with which he was baptized with at the cross of Calvary. Remember when he said to his disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Remember what his disciples said? They're like, we're able. We could do it. I don't think they understood. They still didn't understand the significance, the typology, the picture of righteousness that God was painting in this. Verse 16, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These are the last verses here, and we're going to slowly close it up here. But David Guzik says of this, the heavens were opened. It was important for God the Father to publicly demonstrate that Jesus' baptism was not just like anyone else's baptism. It wasn't a display of repentance, but instead it was a righteous identification with sinners, motivated by love, and it was well-pleasing to the Father. Motivated by love. Why would a holy and righteous God come down and be identified with sinners? Love. Because of his great love for us. And not only that, but I believe God could say this, in whom I am well pleased. We don't have anything recorded about Jesus from 12 to 30. But he's like, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I've watched him grow up. He's sinless. He's spotless. And yet he's identifying with sinners and will carry the weight of their sin. It's significant, too, that this is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is identified or pictured as a dove. The first time we see the dove is with Noah, of course. You guys can go back and look at that. There's a lot of typology there we talked through in Genesis, that the raven would go out, feed on the flesh of dead things. The dove wouldn't. The dove was a symbol of peace. But the dove is also a symbol of sacrifice. The two most prominent symbols in Scripture of gentleness and sacrifice are the dove and the lamb. The dove and the lamb. And I want us to recognize that this is not the anointing of God's Spirit on Jesus' life or ministry. He was already in communion with the Holy Spirit, but this was a special anointing for the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus lived in the Spirit like no one else ever has, right? He was born of the Holy Spirit. But yet, this is a beautiful picture of the Spirit as a dove for the sacrifice that he would make. The symbolism here is so vivid as it identifies with sinners, their need for repentance, but not just any sinners, the lowest sinners. When Mary and Joseph gave an offering for their newborn son, what did they bring? Turtle doves. They didn't have any means. They didn't have money. The dove offering was for the poor. It was for those who couldn't afford a lamb or those who couldn't afford anything greater, an ox. This is the sacrifice of a common person, the poor person. And Jesus is relating to us in our lowly common estate. This is one of those beautiful places that we see the triune God. We see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all pictured there together. And it's a beautiful picture. Isaiah wrote that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that by his stripes we are healed. The world looks at that and goes, what kind of masochistic God do you have that it pleased him? God says in that baptism, identifying with the death that he would suffer on the cross, I'm pleased, I'm well pleased with my son. Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that by his stripes we'd be healed. What a wonderful God we serve. The one who came down, who's identified with us. The whelming sin, the overwhelming sin that he took upon himself, that we should repent, turn from our ways, and follow him. Tonight, I would encourage every one of us, to examine our hearts and say, Lord, if there's something that I need to turn from, would you show it to me? And if you've never turned away from your own sin, if you've never turned away from that life and towards God, I would encourage you tonight to cry out to him. He's where our hope lies, and he's the one who has come down and met us where we are and become the sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your identification with sinners, that you have come down and you didn't have to be baptized, yet you said, permit it to be so. This is what the Father desires, that he would be identified with sinners, that it would be a picture of the death, the burial, and resurrection, and that he would conquer death for our justification. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that as we take communion, we would be excited for all that you're doing and all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.